It's a great privilege and honor to be here with you this morning. Well, you can stay in 1 Samuel. If you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up and turn to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read just a couple sections from chapter 17, although I'll be referring to the entire chapter. First Samuel 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then verses 41 to 54. This is the living word of Christ. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Ezekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now skip to verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, preaching, believing, and obeying of his word. Pray with me again, please. Father, we praise you that you have not only inspired these words by your Spirit, moving the human author to write them. We thank you that you have not only interpreted these events based on how you see them and how you want us to see them, but we thank you that you preserved your word, Father. This event that occurred thousands of years ago, we have in detail in these pages of Holy Scripture. Thank you. Father, show us what they mean for us. Father, we admit we have become over-familiar with this passage. Father, we admit, like the world, we have thought of this story sort of as a children's fairy tale at times. Show us what this means for our lives, and we're praying that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would be on display as we hear your word and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, we have read what is most likely the most popular story in the Bible. And it's not just popular among Christians. In the neighborhood that we live in, right outside of West Philadelphia, I drove past a child care center the other day, and I noticed on the child care center there were several cartoon images that are there to make it look like an attractive child care center so that kids will want to go in. So there was Dora the Explorer, Thomas the Train, Spider-Man, Mickey Mouse, and David and Goliath. The world has mythologized this story. It has treated it as sort of a myth. And even though we believe this story truly occurred, do we really know what it's all about? Most commonly, we have heard this passage applied directly to us, that we're to be like David, muster up faith and courage, and defeat those giants in our lives. God will be with us to do that. Not a horrible application, not a bad application at all. I don't want to dishonor any Sunday school teachers here who have taught it that way. However, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament is about him and his death and resurrection. So if that's the case, should our understanding of David and Goliath be connected to the gospel? In other words, should that application of David and Goliath get a hearty amen in a synagogue by unbelieving Jewish people who have not embraced Jesus as Messiah? Well, what we're going to see today is that this passage has much more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ than it has to do with us. Or another way to put it is, it's not until we understand that this passage is actually the unfolding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that then we can apply it to our own lives. The other thing to say is, if we put ourselves in the story, we're not David. We much more resemble, in and of ourselves, the trembling Israelites on the sidelines who are in desperate need of the king whom God has chosen, the anointed of the Lord, to go out on their behalf and slay this filthy, disgusting beast, Goliath. We're in great need of the king whom God has chosen to represent us. And that's actually our first point in our passage. The king whom God has chosen. Just to set the context, to step back and give a 5 or 10,000 foot view. At this point in Israel's history, God has brought them into the land of promise. They've been here for a few hundred years after rescuing his people from bondage in Egypt. And before this story, we have Joshua and Judges, and we see that Joshua and the Judges were fairly successful to drive out the Canaanite idol worshipers, but they weren't completely successful. There's one particular people group who just won't leave. kind of like mice in West Philly. You just can't get them out. And it's the Philistines. Samuel makes quite clear earlier in 1 Samuel, as the prophet is speaking to God's people, the reason that the Israelites are unable to drive out the Philistines is because of their idol worship. It's because of their disobedience to the living God. And so Israel thinks the answer is we need a king just like the nation's kings. And that phrase, give us a king, Samuel, just like the nations, is very important. Because the Israelites missed the fact that God had already laid out the standard for his king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It was quite clear that this request for a king wasn't evil in and of itself, but the problem is they wanted a king like the nations. And Samuel warned them, if you want a king like the idolatrous nations, he's going to oppress you. He's going to exploit you. He's going to use you for his own selfish ends. We know that God has always desired to reign over his people through a human king. By the way, Adam was given dominion. Adam was the vice king, a vice regent, ruling and reigning over the earth under God the king. He was to reflect and image God's perfect reign and dominion. We know Adam failed. So God picked back up with his program of kingship with Abraham and said, Abraham, through you will come kings. And this promise begins to unfold throughout the book of Genesis through the tribe of Judah. But God gives Israel over to what they want, a king like the nations. And who does he give them? Saul. Saul is ultimately not the Lord's chosen king. He is a king who does not pass the test of obedience over and over. He resembles the first Adam in his sinfulness. So when we get to 1 Samuel 16, we see that God has rejected Saul from being king because of his disobedience. And now the Lord has commanded Samuel, the prophet, to go and anoint the king whom God has chosen. One who lines up with Deuteronomy 17, at least partially. One who will love the Lord, love God's law, lead God's people in worship, and lead them in battle. So notice these several things about this king whom God appoints or ordains to represent his people. The first thing we notice in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, is that David is from the town of Bethlehem, which is in the tribe of Judah. In chapter 17, verse 12, it says David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. That detail gets repeated. This is the Judah king. This is the king from Judah. This is the king from Judah to remind us of God's promise through Jacob. In Genesis 49, Jacob, acting as a prophet, lines up his sons, skips over the first, second, third, and it's the fourthborn, Judah, who the kingship will not depart from him. So the fact that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin and this anointed ruler will be from the tribe of Judah should stick out to us. Also, we see in the beginning of 1 Samuel 17 that the Philistines are occupying Judah in verse 1. So the Philistines are the unclean offspring of the serpent who are the intruders in the Holy Land. And it calls for the true king of Judah to come and drive them out. Also, we notice in 1 Samuel 16 that this king is chosen by Yahweh. We see that first by contrast, as Samuel goes to each of Jesse's sons, and it's specified they are not the chosen of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. We see the same in verse 9. Then Jesse, we also saw that in verse 8 with Aminadab. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And so on in verse 10, the Lord has not chosen any of these. So who is the one that the Lord has chosen for himself? 1 Samuel 16:1, God says, I've provided for myself a king. That phrase, I've provided for myself, is used by the Lord when referring to the ram. I've provided for myself a lamb in Genesis chapter 22. Now, the king that God has chosen has been specified previously with one detail. He's a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14, Samuel says to Saul, therefore now, Your kingdom shall not be established. The Lord is seeking for himself a man who is literally like his heart or conform to his heart. What is the heart of God all about? What is God's desire? It's that his name and his worship and his glory would be above all things, and that his people would turn away from idols. And in one way, that's David's heart. That is David's heart. We see also that this king is a shepherd. He's a shepherd king. If you know your Bible well, you'll know that many characters in the Old Testament are shepherds. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses. So as a shepherd, he's in good company. But the point is that shepherding is a royal activity. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is depicted as a shepherd who not only rescues his people from their enemies, but he guards and protects and guides them and leads them. So we find in verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? In other words, if none of these are the chosen, who is it? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is literally shepherding the sheep. Not only is he chosen by the Lord, is he a shepherd, a man after God's own heart, but we see in verse 12 and 13 that this king is the anointed one. You guys know a little bit of Hebrew, whether you believe it or not. Amen, hallelujah, all these are Hebrew words. But also the word Messiah is the transliteration of Mashiach in the Hebrew, which means anointed one. And the root word for that is mashach, to anoint. And so the Lord tells Samuel in the middle of verse 12, arise, anoint him, speaking of David, for he is he. He is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. This phrase, in the midst of his brothers, is referring back to Deuteronomy 17, where the king chosen by God, who loves God's law, will be in the midst of his brothers, not from outside of Israel. But as we read in our catechism, this anointing symbolizes God's ordaining, his appointing for this special service of kingship. We haven't, outside of 1 Samuel, had any anointings besides the priests. The priests are an anointed office. The anointed office represent God before man or man before God. We know that priests represent God to the people in intercession, but also they represent the people before God in sacrifice and in prayer. The prophet represents God to the people by speaking his word to them, and also with Moses in prayer and intercession. And the king represents the righteous rule and reign over God's people, but the king also is called to represent God's people in battle. And in this particular context, that's crucial. David is appointed by the Lord to represent him, to represent God's people in battle. In this sense, the king is sort of like the team captain in a soccer game. When there's a dead tie and it's even and it goes to a shootout, if it's the team captain who goes to represent the team and he kicks the winning goal, the entire team wins. Even if you played badly, even if you're a trembling Israelite on the sideline, if the king accomplishes the victory, it's on behalf of his people. And so it is in our text. Goliath himself even brings out this aspect of this headship, this representative duel that occur. We see in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17, he, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? In other words, aren't I not of that tribe, that people group you guys cannot drive out? And are you not servants of Saul, that coward? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. He says in verse 10, give me a man that we may fight together. And so David is the man who will represent the armies of Israel and the nation of Israel. Lastly, as the anointed of the Lord, this is connected to the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon David. The anointing oil being poured out on the head is clearly symbolic of the Holy Spirit descending and rushing upon God's servant to empower him to advance God's kingdom. We see this in the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. As he's being baptized, which implies pouring, by the way, then the Holy Spirit rushes down upon him. This means that the Lord has designated and empowered and set apart David to drive out the Philistines. We get a preview of David's conquering of Goliath in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to 23, when David is commissioned to drive out evil spirits who are harassing Saul. By the Spirit, David the worshiper will drive out spirits, and he's about to drive out Goliath, the beastly, demonic giant. And that's our second point. Goliath is a serpent figure. So if David is the king chosen by God to represent his people, Goliath is the satanic, beastly serpent figure. What's so significant about this? Well, we know that God gave Adam dominion and kingship over the beasts of the field, and the serpent was the craftiest of the beasts. Where in the world am I getting this from? That Goliath is described with serpent imagery, both in his appearance and in his behavior. Well, first of all, we see that Goliath is a giant. Giants are bad in the Bible. No offense to you if you're very tall. It's not necessarily a biological or a physiological thing, but giants in the Bible are used to trace the offspring of the serpent. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned, God made quite clear that there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So the first place we see giants is in Genesis chapter 6. Hear the word of God from Genesis chapter 6, where this word, mighty men or strong men, is actually used of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, the strong man, the mighty man. Genesis 6, 1 to 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, likely that's the offspring of Seth, the chosen line, saw that the daughters of man, likely the fallen offspring of the serpent, who came through the line of Cain, were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not contend with man forever, since he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Likely a prediction of when the flood will occur. After 120 years, I'm going to judge humanity. Verse 4, Genesis 6. The Nephilim, that is the giants, were on the earth in those days. And also after this. Why? Because the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they gave birth to them. These were the mighty men, the Gibborim, the strong men, who were from of old the men of fame." So it appears that when the offspring of Seth, the chosen line, began to mix spiritually with the fallen line of Cain, that the product were these giants. Imagine giving birth to one of those guys. And it makes quite clear in Genesis chapter 6 that they were on the earth in those days and also after this, meaning after the flood. Well, how did they appear again after the flood? Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Likely it's through Ham, whose son was Canaan, that these giants began popping up again. And the significance is the spiritual aspect, the demonic aspect. So we see the Nephilim again in Numbers chapter 13. They are the Canaanite people, the descendants of Ham, who dwell in the land of Canaan. Moses sends spies into the land of Canaan, but when the spies see the Nephilim, the giants, they trembled greatly, just as the Israelites do with Goliath. And it was only Caleb from the tribe of Judah who had the courage to go up and conquer these giants. So when we come back to 1 Samuel 17, and the fact that Goliath is a giant, a strong man, we need to recall that's bad. He represents a demonic figure. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who's called a strong man, figuratively? Of course, that is Satan. Jesus calls Satan strong man, which we read earlier, and I'll show later. I believe Jesus is referring to David and Goliath narrative. But there's several other ways Goliath is described with beastly or serpent language. First, there's the repetition of bronze to describe Goliath. Four times, Goliath is described with bronze in verse 5 and 6. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze. Hebrew is a very poetic language that God often uses the devices of Hebrew as a teaching tool, and he uses repetition. So when you see bronze, 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 back to back to back to back, four times in two verses, you should pay attention. And what's so significant? Well, the word bronze has the same root as the word serpent, nakash. So in Numbers 21, when the Israelites were bitten by bronze serpents, it was literally intensified as serpents. Moreover, this word nakash is the name of a wicked king, the Ammonite king Nakash, in 1 Samuel 11, a few chapters before this. And this king Nakash threatened to cut out the Israelites' eyes and subject them to his lordship. So when the Hebrew reader would be reading of Goliath and seeing Nakash, 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 wait a second, this guy's even worse than King Nakash, and he's threatening to subdue and enslave the Israelites, just as Pharaoh did. Well, maybe you're not convinced yet, because by the way, Saul, he has armor. He has a helmet with the word bronze. It's only used once there, not four times. But is there perhaps any other data to support this connection that Goliath, the strong man, the giant, is representative of a serpent figure? Well, notice in verse 5, it says Goliath had a helmet of bronze on his head. The one thing that's not described with bronze in that verse is his armor. It says in our English Bibles, he was armed with a coat of mail. Now, I love our ESVs. I think it's the best translation in the English language. But if I was on the translation committee, I would have translated it literally, an armor of scales. He was clothed with an armor of scales. And it's interesting that later, with Saul, Saul's armor is also called a coat of mail. But it's just the Hebrew word for armor. Only here with Goliath do we have the word for armor and scales together. Every other place in the Old Testament where there's the word for scales, it's connected to beastly, reptile, dragons. Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29 is called a dragon who has scales. And obviously, that's symbolic. And so I believe the Holy Spirit is using imagery to try to get our attention to think about the big picture, the big story of the Bible. Anything else in our text? Yes. David refers to Goliath as a lion and a bear. Verse 36 of 1 Samuel 17. David giving reasons why Saul and the Israelites should let him go out and fight this giant. He says, "Your servant," speaking of himself, "has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God." Jonathan called the Philistines the uncircumcised a few chapters before. Come on, armor bearer, let's go and attack the uncircumcised, meaning the unclean, the defiled. It's not that they're not created in the image of God, but they're more like a beast in their idolatry. It's interesting that Jesus, in the book of Matthew, likens the Canaanites to dogs. It's not right to give bread to the dogs, he says to the Canaanite woman. And Goliath, ironically, compares himself to a dog. Mockingly, ironically, in verse 43, Goliath asks, "Am I a dog that you come to me literally with shepherd's staffs?" Well, you want me to answer that? Yes, you are a dog. And that's because Goliath and the uncircumcised Philistines have become like who they worship, the demonic beasts. Who do the Philistines worship? They worship Dagon. They worship other gods. When you don't worship the true and living God, you have a lot of gods. But one of their gods we see in 1 Samuel 17 is Dagon. And what happens to Dagon? Well, after the Israelites use the Ark of the Covenant for a good luck charm, and the Lord's not having that. He lets the Philistines kidnap the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it into the temple of Dagon. They put it down at the feet of the statue of the idol of Dagon as a war trophy. Oh, great Dagon, look, you defeated Yahweh. Here's his throne. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go to bed, guys. They come back the next morning. What's happened to Dagon? The statue. He's fallen down and his head is rolled off. That's about to be what happens to Goliath. Same phrase in the Hebrew when he's beheaded. So David comes out as the chosen of the Lord against this serpent figure who not only is described with serpent imagery, but he also acts like Satan. Notice in verse 43, Goliath curses David by his gods. That word for cursing means to declare one to be accursed as an accusation. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, after David's kingship is also in its decline, after he's fallen into adultery and murder, Shimei comes out of nowhere and he begins to, uses the same word, he begins to curse David, declare him accursed as a man of blood. And so Goliath is likely accusing David and the Israelites for their cowardly fear. So Goliath looks like a serpent and he acts like the serpent. But who does David act like? David images his God, who is known as the head-crushing God, who rescued his people from enslavement in Egypt, which is called a head-crushing. And that's our third point, the crushing of the serpent's head. We can't ignore, and we need to admire David's jealousy for the glory of God, for the name of Yahweh, that is the reputation of Yahweh in his glory presence. We must be amazed by David's zeal for the living God's holiness and for his people. And just like Jonathan did in chapter 14, he expects God to intervene with saving acts. And so he uses Exodus language. The battle belongs to the Lord. We see that phrase in Exodus over and over. He will rescue me from the hand of the enemy. That's what Moses told the Israelites. But in particular, just like God crushed the head of the Egyptians, the Lord again, through his servant, is going to crush the head of the enemy. We cannot miss the head-crushing emphasis in the David and Goliath passage. If anyone here is an Ultimate Fighting Championship fan, well, we have something that you might be find quite enjoyable, but it's inspired by God. It's in the written word of God. And it's that David not only crushes Goliath's head, that's not enough, he cuts it off. And so can you think of any other places in the Bible where a serpent gets his head crushed? You should immediately be thinking of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after Adam and Eve have sinned, we have the first promise of the gospel, where God promises that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, David and Goliath is an unfolding of that Genesis 3:15 promise. But it's also looking forward, isn't it? Because David crushed the head of Goliath, who was like Satan. David did not crush the head of Satan. In fact, on the contrary, we see that David falls into sin. David falls into temptation. He's tempted by Satan later in his ministry, in his kingship, to number the people of God for his own pride. David and Goliath is ultimately pointing forward to the crushing of the serpent's head by the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient Near Eastern culture, to crush the head of an enemy means to deliver a lethal blow that renders the enemy powerless. It's a decisive destroying of the enemy. And brothers and sisters, that's what the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ came to do with the serpent. The Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And again, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring back to our passage in Matthew 12, in the passage we read in our scripture reading. How so? Well, he calls Satan strong man. Jesus, the author of the Old Testament, knows the strong man or the mighty man. That's the giant theme that runs through. Also, he says he binds the strong man and then plunders his goods, plunders his armor. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament for David putting Goliath's armor into his tent. Likewise, David successfully drives out the Philistines, conquers their head, their Goliath, but the Lord Jesus Christ will drive out serpent, the serpent himself, and the demonic forces. And so Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of David and Goliath. He's the ultimate king from the town of Bethlehem. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, stronger than Satan, the lion. The Gospels call Satan the strong man, but John the Baptist calls Jesus the stronger man. He's the ultimate king chosen by Yahweh, ordained to represent God's people in his perfect life, in death, in resurrection, in our behalf. He's the ultimate Deuteronomy 17 king who keeps the law in his heart perfectly, who does not exalt himself over his brothers like Deuteronomy 17 forbids, which Saul broke, but he actually humbles himself and serves his brothers and lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd becomes a lamb and is slaughtered in our place. He is the king not chosen based on man's standards, based on height, or based on outward strength, but rather he's from the rugged town of Nazareth. He's the son of a carpenter, had no outward appearance that we should desire him. He's the ultimate man, the God-man, after God's own heart. He's the anointed of the Lord, the king, the priest, the prophet, who has come to destroy the works of the devil. Well, that sounds great, Tim, but didn't we just hear that Satan is still on the loose in his attacks on the OPC mission field? Didn't you and I have to deal with the temptations of the serpent this past week? Don't we continue to deal with the accusations of the enemy? And so my 5-year-old son, Asaph, asked a great question a few weeks ago. He said, "Daddy, if Jesus crushed Satan's head, why is he still roaming about, roaring as a lion, seeking whom he may devour? Tell us, Dad." Good question, son. Although the Lord Jesus Christ has not completely done away with the serpent by throwing him in the lake of fire, the scriptures are quite clear. He has already destroyed, that is, made powerless, the works of the devil. How so? What are Satan's works? Satan's very name means accuser. That's another Hebrew word you know. Satan comes from the verb satan, which means to accuse. Satan knows better than you and I. God is holy. He must punish sin. And so Satan has been in the heavenly courtroom. He was there to accuse in attempt to bring attacks against Job. He was there in Zechariah 3 to condemn and accuse Joshua the high priest who represented God's people. Satan knows God must punish us for our sins, and so he accuses us before God. And guess what? Although he's the father of lies, he's telling the truth when he accuses us before the living God, most of the time at least. But the Lord Jesus Christ destroys that work of accusation when he takes that accusation on himself on the cross. Listen to Jesus make clear that the reign of Satan, the accuser, is destroyed by his cross work. John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler or the king of this world be cast out." How so? "Well, when I am lifted up on the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show but by what kind of death he was going to die. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can no longer accuse you. The blood of Christ is your victory. Christ has been accused in your place. You cannot go and fight sin until you know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if you're crippled by the enslaving power of sin's guilt, you'll be crippled by the enslaving deceptions of sin. So the first way that Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil is he has removed accusation from the serpent. The accusation from the guilt of sin has been taken away because it was placed on himself and fully satisfied in his death and resurrection. Revelation chapter 12 identifies the cross as the moment for the end of Satan's reign as accuser. Listen to Revelation chapter 12, starting from verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Oh, is he a dragon or a serpent? Yes. Who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, just as Jesus said, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who attempts to accuse them day and night before our God. Yet they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, referring to the apostolic testimony, because they love not their lives even unto death. What are the other works of the devil? Satan tempts us to sin, to enslave us to sin. The father of lies, the deceiver of the whole world, enslaves humanity to sin. Jesus makes quite clear that if your father is not the living God, your father is the devil. Whoever sins is a slave to sin, the Lord Jesus Christ says. But the Lord Jesus Christ destroys this work of the devil. That same verb from 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, is used for Jesus destroying the enslaving power of sin. Romans 6:4, we know that our old self, that is our identification with the fallen Adam order, was crucified together with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, might be made powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So David and Goliath is actually about us after we run it through Christ. Because the only way we can go and fight our giants this week, and we have giants, fear, anger, lust, lies, death itself. The only way we can go and fight these giants is because Christ has already destroyed the giant of sin on our behalf. Likewise, the last work of the devil to mention is death itself. Satan uses death to separate us from the living God forever. Since then, Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, so in just the same way he, Christ, participated with them, in order that by means of death he might destroy. Same word, he might make powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, in order that he might set free those who throughout their whole lives were held under the enslavement to the fear that comes from death. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a slave to the fear of death. But we invite you to Christ this morning, who destroys death in his resurrection, so you no longer have to be enslaved to the fear of death. So in closing, David and Goliath is our story, but it's only our story because it's about the Son of David crushing the head of the serpent. After David defeated Goliath, then what did the armies of Israel do that were formerly trembling on the sidelines? They followed their king into battle and began to slay the Philistines. That is a picture of missions. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he has come to bind the strong man. John in Revelation says that the serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, has been bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. So although Satan still exists, he's still roaming about as a roaring lion, he cannot destroy the OPC mission, because Christ has ultimately bound the serpent so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And brothers and sisters, in our participation in the gospel, we find ourselves in this story. Have you ever noticed David, he has mighty men. So you have Goliath, the mighty man, the strong man, contrasted with David's mighty men, his strong men. And David's mighty men follow in David's footsteps. What do they do? they slay giants. Second Chronicles says they actually, one of David's mighty men, slays Goliath's brother. They slay lions. With faith in Yahweh, they go out and fight the battles of the Lord just like David. So if David sets the pattern for his mighty men, how much more does the Son of David set the pattern for his mighty men and women, his disciples, who follow in his footsteps to kill sin and fight Satan's lies and continue his work of missions. So in this way, we're also head crushers. And so Paul can say of us, the church of Jesus Christ, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray.